Amen. Thank you, Daryl. Praise team. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. We'll continue that series or in this little epistle, this letter in 1 John. But last week we were talking about children of God, and we didn't really get completely through with that. We're going to pick up, especially in verses 4 through 10. It actually goes on really through the end of chapter 3. So we'll pick up next week, and we'll kind of talk about the transition there. But just to kind of remind you and refresh you a little bit, at the end of chapter 2, verse 28, where we started this whole scenario last week of understanding our worth and our identity in Jesus Christ as being children of God. I love that phrase. I'm a child of God, and it's just the most amazing thing in all the world, and John never got over it. I mean, really, when you think about this, Brother Don was talking about the era of his little book in 1 Peter, and during a time of intense persecution. John's letter came later than that by the accounts of most theologians and scholars as we can do the research, and John was toward the end of the first century, probably about 90 AD is when this letter was written. And so if that's true, John was the last living apostle. And being the last living apostle, and most of us know a little bit about John because he was the one that, because of his testimony, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos according to Revelation chapter 1. But he was a pastor there in Ephesus and around the same area, some of what we know of today, Turkey or Asia Minor in the biblical era, that era was known of. And so he's a very influential man, but he was older. I mean, this man, we don't know exactly his exact age, but the last living apostle, Jesus had been crucified, you know, as we know, around 27 A.D., and now you're talking about 90 A.D. And so you can just do the quick math there, and you can see that, you know, some 60, 65 years have passed since he had met his Lord and Savior. And so we see this and we understand that, and it kind of just puts you in the spirit. And as he was referring to, you know, the church, my beloved or my little children or children of God, there's just this term of endearment that resonates from his heart. And you can almost just sense the wisdom in this godly pastor, apostle, that was one of the pioneers of the Christian faith that God had used so wonderfully. It's funny that he was known now as the disciple of love, and he described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And next week we're going to be talking about that love in a major way, because he's going to shift as we come to the break for next week's passage, and we'll look at that. But you know, early on, Mark's gospel refers to him as one of the sons of thunder, James and John. Isn't it amazing the transformation that takes place in a person's life once they truly meet Jesus Christ? To go from being a son of thunder to being the disciple of love. Oh, that that would be true in all of our lives. There's thunderous ways in all of our behavior. And so tonight we're going to really get in. Last week we talked about our priority as children of God is just simply to abide in him. And we just pulled that from verse 28 of chapter 2. And how that plays out in our life. And that's going to be one of the themes that's going to come up. To stay closely connected to Jesus Christ. It's so important that we do that. It gives us strength. It gives us stability. It gives us that spiritual stamina and ability. You know, we struggle. I told my life group class this morning, it becomes so very real that oftentimes the stuff that frustrates us, we were doing a lesson from the book of Exodus on how the children of Israel were full of complaining and murmuring. And the New Testament warns us not to be those type people. And when we let our fallen fleshly behavior take over our lives, then When that happens, by the way, it's clear indication from God's word, we're not walking in the Spirit. And we're not being filled with the Spirit. And our behavior that we get so disappointed at ourselves that it really reveals what's within our hearts. We're giving off and we're telling on ourselves. And this passage tonight, unlike many passages, it's dealing with the practice of the Christian. We dealt last week with the priority of being a child of God and how that coming with that is that we're staying closely connected with Him. He's our Heavenly Father. He loves us. And He's called us to abide in Him. Then we talked about the privileges that comes with that, and especially the paramount privilege of the child of God is that, and we looked at that in verses, you know, that behold what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And then he ends that and says, and so we are because of the great, great love of God. I liked what Brother Don was talking about, the love of God as far as one of the great manifestations of the Christian life and how that we're able to love the unlovely. I don't remember if he specifically mentioned that. I think he did in the 8:30 service and mentioned it in a little bit different way in the 11 o'clock service this morning. But it's a wonderful passage that he was sharing from this morning also. And so these privileges to be loved by him, and he talked about the continuality of that love. That it's not a love that just initially connects with us. It's a love that takes us all the way to home to be with Him in glory. And so he talked a little bit last week and we looked at that we know that when Christ appears, that we will have this confidence and this assurance. And then in chapter 3 that he talked about as God's children, it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know when He appears, we shall be like Him. And so we're talking about eternally being with God and being like God in the sense that our ultimate salvation will become fulfilled. And then in verse 3, and we kind of just wrapped it up last week as we were transitioning, he said, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. And that's the direction we're going in tonight. You know, I just kind of titled this sermon, you know, Children of God Part 2, just continuing this whole thing. But I almost entitled it tonight, What Are We Going to Do with Sin in Our Lives? How do we handle sin in our lives as Christians? We've had a little glimpse into that in chapter 1, and we may refer back over there in just a little bit. But boy, he dives into this tonight. And we're going to see this in verse 4 through 10. Just let me go ahead and read the text for us and we'll get into the message. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And this reason the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let me pray. Father, thank you for our passage of scripture tonight from your word. Lord, I pray you'll bless it into our lives. Fill us with your spirit. Teach us, Lord, the way you're so good to do. Give us a deeper understanding of this passage. So tonight, Lord, as we look together at this passage, we will behold ourselves, Lord, in the mirror of your word. It's in Jesus' name, amen. So as we see this passage tonight, being children of God, and we've talked about our priority, and we've talked about our privilege, and so tonight we're really talking about our practice. how this plays out in our life. And so we start off here in verse 4, and we're going to deal with, just right off the bat, he reminds us something that Brother Don mentioned this morning in his very first point. Our terminology or our outlines are a little bit different, but I've just called this the problem of sin. We have to face the reality as children of God, even from past experiences or even present temptation, that there is a problem with sin in the world. And sin is a problem. And God gives us the solutions of overcoming that sin in our life, ultimately in our justification through Jesus Christ, through regeneration. And we're thankful for that. But here he talks about what sin is. And so we see this and we understand the reality of this, because sin is a very present and real reality continually in our world today, as we know this to be true. And so he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. He said, sin is lawlessness. And so he gives us kind of a definition, another one of those working definitions of sin, that he says here that sin is lawlessness. This word lawlessness means literally rebellion against a holy God. And we know that rebellion is within our souls, even especially before we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in our lives. And it's there, and the Bible is very clear on this in passages like Romans 3:23, for all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't measure up because we're sinners. And the reality of it is, folks, is we sin because we're sinners by nature. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And until we get into heaven, we will never be fully removed from the presence of sin. It's still around us and it still influences our lives, and we're still susceptible to it. And John was dealing with this distortion of doctrine of his day. And so this sermon is kind of a response, and it continues. In that area, it was called Gnosticism. And a Gnostic was someone who believed you clearly differentiate between the physical man and the spiritual man. And it's the spiritual man that saves, so it don't matter what the spiritual man does. And so it almost just gave a license to live any old way you wanted to. And people were just going out and living sinful, reprobate lifestyles. And so John was starting to address that. And Lord, and we all know we need to address that in our world today too. Because we have a lot of people who claim to know Jesus Christ who are literally living any old way they want to. In our world today, it makes no difference to them that they say they believe in God. And the Bible is very clear here when it talks about everyone who keeps on practicing, and this is the tense of the verb here, it's the present tense in the original language, everyone who keeps on practicing sin habitually, continually, as a way of life, as a lifestyle. I realize there's going to be a difference in our lives even as Christians, because someone says, well, you think that you're preaching or teaching, Brother Mike, sinless perfection? No, by no means am I teaching sinless perfection. That's impossible in this life. We're all going to have lapses, and we're all going to have shortcomings in our lives. But we can continually walk with God, and we understand, and I don't sin all I want to. In fact, I don't want to sin anymore. And that's the difference. Because God comes in and he saves us and he gives us a new nature. And now my want-tos have changed. When I do sin, I don't want to sin. Paul talked about that struggle in Romans chapter 7. You can read Romans chapter 6 and 7. And in chapter 6, he started it off by saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid, is what God's word says. And Paul just drives that truth so home. I realize that we're going to have occasional sins in our life, but it's going to be the exception rather than the rule. And that's the difference between a true child of God and someone who just says, oh, I believe in God, it doesn't matter however you want to live. As we see this, it's a very difficult line that we have to understand doctrinally and theologically. And so I think this passage is so important for us tonight to grab a hold of the detail of this as we see this. He talks about, in this passage, when he says that sin is lawlessness, as I've already talked to you about that, you know, mankind, just from the beginning, we've always tried to cover up or hide or excuse our sins, and that's within our nature today, that we still battle to that. You know, rather than own up to your own sinfulness and confessing your sin, because confession is where it all comes together. And as John talked about this over in chapter 1, I told you I would refer back to that. And he talked about having this sweet fellowship with God. And then he said in verse 8, he said, if we say we have no sin, listen at this, we deceive ourselves. In chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we never sin, and it really doesn't matter, he says we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But then he gives us the remedy for that, and praise God for verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we can have that continual relationship of abiding with God when daily we go to God and we confess our sins, sometimes multiple times a day. Because you've got someone living inside you, and this passage talks about it, and I'll get to it in a little bit, but I'll go ahead and mention it now. In verse 9, no one born of God makes it a practice of sinning. Why? Because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. Why? Because he has been born of God. I don't think God's stuttering there. So someone who habitually, continually is living in a sinful lifestyle as a determining and a way of life for them, you have to question the reality of their own conversion and their own spiritual life and their own relationship with God, as this passage is going to let us see. You know, but I said a minute ago that even this passage talks to that the devil, and I read it a minute ago, he has been sinning from the beginning. And we see he showed up in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? And he tempted Adam and Eve. There was when I was studying this passage this week and I went back, I was reminded of a little phrase that God told Cain, who murdered, by the way, the first murder, his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And he said this to Cain when he was warning him, because God knows our heart and God gives us these warnings. And he said to Cain, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. What God was telling Cain there, sin's desire is to destroy you, but I've given you the capacity to overcome it. And sin's desire today is still to destroy us and to destroy everyone it can in its path. It's like a violent storm, the most powerful tornado you've ever seen. It leaves all kind of rubbish. Because we see this, like the old saying that the old preacher used to say, and hopefully you've heard it before. If you hadn't, I'll tell it to you again. It sticks with me and resonates in my heart that sin will take you further than you want to go, and it'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it costs you more than you want to pay. That's just the nature of sin. Why? Because it's lawlessness. And the Bible tells us in passages like over in Proverbs that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. And so he tells parents in that passage in Proverbs 22 that you should discipline your children. We live in a world today that says you don't need to discipline your children. And we have a lot of children full of folly and foolishness and deceitfulness. And they've never been made to understand what proper biblical authority is and what the law is and how God gave us the law to be a boundary to let us know that we're sinful. And there is such a thing as moral absolutes. There are wrongs and there are rights. And when you're wrong, you're going to have to pay the consequences of wrong behavior. And that's the way most of us of our generation were raised. But, you know, God's word has not changed. Our world has changed dramatically and drastically. And that's the reason there's no respect for authority. And so it's like the little, I've heard this story in a couple of different ways, and it's probably happened numerous times. I'm sure it was a true story. Recently, I read a little account of a man driving his little girl to school, and she was just a toddler starting school, and she was all being rebellious and all full of herself the way kids can be. And she was trying to stand up in the car, and her daddy knew that wasn't safe. And besides that, he knew he'd get a ticket if he got caught. So he said, "You sit down." And she said, "I'm not going to. I know." So he said, "I'm fixing to pull over, and you're going to sit down." And she finally sat down. And in a minute, she sat there for a minute. She said, "Daddy, I'm still standing up on the inside." That so truthfully exemplifies human nature. A lot of times we may comply with the letter of the law, but if our heart's not into it, we're just still showing our sinful, fallen nature. We're still standing up on the inside. And that's the reason a lot of times salvation comes through the path of brokenness. God breaks us. God takes us to the woodshed, and praise his holy name, he does. And then you get to the point where you comply a lot quicker, and you quit standing up on the inside with God's redeeming hand at work in our hearts and in our lives. It's what we call true biblical salvation. God changes us. And so we see the problem of sin. It's still around us, and it still influences us, and it's this lawlessness. And God identifies right from the get-go here that if you're continually practicing a lifestyle of sin, then you're living a lawless lifestyle, a rebellious lifestyle. You can call yourself a child of God all you want to. And a lot of people do. But the reality of it is you better make sure your heart is given to God. And when God gets your heart, he'll change your practice. He'll change your behavior. He'll challenge you in new areas, because the gospel is not just for our initial connection point with Jesus in salvation. The gospel is transformational in our lives. It transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ, little by little, day by day, as we yield ourselves to him. So, thank goodness we don't have to end in verse 4, the problem of sin. We're going to move on to verse 5, and we're going to look at the provision of the Savior. We have the problem of sin, but praise the Lord, we see the provision of the Savior, and we'll kind of just be going through this passage. And Brother Don, this is the part of his message this morning. And we know that he appeared, and I love that word, he appeared. It's used twice in this passage. It just means God showed up in our world, and that's the incarnation of his son, Jesus Christ, or the manifestation of Jesus Christ. That word appear, KJV or King James Version may say manifest himself. God appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And then he says on down the second reason that he appeared, he tells us this in the end of verse 8. He says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of Satan. So those are two pretty good reasons Jesus came. Amen. He came, first of all, he tells us in this, to take away our sins. Amen. Hallelujah and praise the Lord. And he did that on the cross of Jesus Christ. This word take away means to bear our sins. You remember what John said originally, many years earlier than this, when John first saw him. And he said in John's gospel, his same gospel, same writer of this letter wrote the gospel of John. And he said in chapter 1, verse 29, when he saw Jesus, John the Baptist saw this. So this is a different John. Okay, now I'm getting my Johns right. Okay. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He used the same terminology. John wrote the letter inspired by God. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." As you remember, one of the great Old Testament passages that ties in with this is Isaiah chapter 53. And I love this passage in Isaiah chapter 53 because he appeared to take away our sins. And the prophet Isaiah said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. And we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so Jesus appeared to take away our sins. And we're so thankful for that, that wonderful provision of God, the provision of our Savior. He came to take away the sins. And so Jesus, he was a man on a mission when he came here. He made a beeline to the cross. He set his face like a flint toward the cross of Jesus Christ. He only lived, you know, and practiced his earthly ministry about 3 years. It wasn't, you know, he lived, as we understand, till about 33 years of age. And so he was a young man, but he was the man of God who had came to take away the sins of the world. And what a glorious and gracious thing this is as we see this. Now, as the Bible tells us, and it talks about how this appearing and how him taking away our sins, and this is where we move on in the text. And so he's going to tell us in verse 5 here, and we know that he appeared to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And so we know he was the sinless Lamb of God, and he never did sin. That's what makes him the one and only one who could go to the cross and die for your sins and my sins. He was the holy Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God. And we're thankful that he was. And so then he transitions into this, and he says in verse 6, no one who abides in him, and there's that words again, keeps on sinning. So the provision of the Savior, not only did he die for my past sins, he currently today gives me the possibility to have victory over my present sins. And it's such a wonderful gift that God gives us. See, we were saved, as it's been said before, you may have heard it, in the past from the penalty of sins. And today I'm saved from the practice of daily sins. One day I'm going to ultimately be saved from the presence of sin. I will no longer be living in a sinful world and in this sinful, fallen, fleshly nature of mine that still struggles. And the Bible talks about, Paul talks about how that nature itself is groaning. And it uses that word groaning, waiting for its day of redemption. But then Paul also says that we ourselves are groaning too. Do you know you're part of God's creation? Mankind is the height of God's creation. And there's something within the heart of man, especially redeemed man, once that we know that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, it's like I said, our hearts groan at the sinfulness that's around us. And at times, even still within us. It's not something we get comfortable with. It's something we resist. Why? Because God's given us a new nature. And so Jesus came to take away the sins. That's the wonderful provision. Not just past, but he died for all of our sins. And so when you think about that, and it gets deep when you think about the reality, if he died for all of my sins, past, present, and future, yes, he did. Then what does it matter if we keep on sinning? It matters a whole lot, because I don't want to break my Heavenly Father's heart. I want to be loved, and I want to be loyal to my Father who died for me. I don't know about you. I don't have too many people that have ever died for me. Greater love hath no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And so I want to be loyal to him. I want to know this, and I want to see this. And so the provision of the Savior is very real as we see this. The Bible talks about how we do live in this fallen, messed up world, and there's going to be this tension that's there. Even John had talked about that I mentioned it a few weeks ago back in chapter 2, and he says, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. And he gave us that warning against the world and the evil world we live in. We're not supposed to love the world. You know who we're supposed to love? We're supposed to love God. We're supposed to love Jesus Christ. We're supposed to love the things of God. We're supposed to love people. We're not supposed to love the sinfulness of our fallen world. He who loves the Lord, we have to learn to hate evil. Brother Don talked about in his message this morning, and I was sitting there thinking about this message I was going to be sharing tonight. We need to have a militant view against sin. Some of us are just being way too easily pushed over by the devil. And we wonder why God seems so distant. and when I don't have that sense of God's closeness, and I don't have that power, and I don't have that passion, and I don't have that purpose in my life, because we're living in a sinful lifestyle. It's very real what God wants to do in your life and in my life. And he says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. And then in verse 7, here's the challenge here. Little children, let no one deceive you. That's the problem. We're letting way too many people deceive us. And I want to tell you, I want to remind you something. It's one of the things God has taught me through the years. And it scares me at times. Self-deception is the worst deception of all. We lie to ourselves. And we're getting way too comfortable with some things in our life that God says just shouldn't be there. Just should not be there. It goes against the grain. You can just take this to the bank. If the world is for it, you should probably be against it. Why? Because the world is passing away, and all that do the will of the world are going to be passing away with it. He says that, in fact, in verse 17 of chapter 2. And all who do the will of God, we will abide forever. So, we see the provision of the Savior and how that possibility is there. And then we're going to end tonight with what we've already touched on in this verse. But we're going to end by just getting it, driving it home and letting God take us all the way there. Not only the problem of sin, the provision of a Savior, but the practice of the saint. How God calls you and I to live. You know, the practice of the child of God is very clear in this passage. I might as well make it clear right here and right now if you hadn't really got it yet. Our practice is to strive to live a godly, righteous lifestyle. That should be the desire of our heart. And he started this back up at the end of chapter 2. When he says in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, then you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Everyone who practices righteousness as the desire of their heart. That doesn't mean we're going to hit 100%. I realize we still struggle in different areas, and it's based on your own spiritual maturity. It's based on your own walk with God. And you know, the longer you walk with God, the more awareness you have of sin and what it's doing to you. Up to that point, you're just deceived by it. You don't even realize what it's doing for you. You sit around, you scratch your head, you wonder, where did God go? Well, ask the devil. Because you've been setting up camp with him so long, you wouldn't even know God if he showed up at your door. There's a price to be paid. It's reflected in that little quote I shared with you a minute ago. It will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you, in the end, more than you want to pay. Sin has a price to be paid. And God is not mocked. Whatsoever we sow, that shall we reap. And God is very clear about this. And so we need to continue. And so, as we've already alluded to, there are so many people today who believe in God in such a vague, general sense, but they've never really yielded their lives. And so this verse goes on to tell us, like in verse 8, and I've already mentioned verse 8 earlier, whoever makes it a practice of sinning is of the devil, and the devil's been sinning from the beginning. This reason the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And he has destroyed them in the ultimate sense. And daily he's destroying them continually in your life and my life as we yield ourselves to Christ and we walk in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh. And you can make that choice daily. And he continues to destroy the works of Satan. And it's beautiful to see the victory that God plays out in your life and my life as we walk in the Spirit and we're filled with the Spirit and we let God's Spirit guide us and teach us through the temptations of life. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, no one who's born of God makes it a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning. Because he has been born of God. Now this is sometimes what we say, and I've used the term, I think I've heard Brother Don use it, that the bent of your life, the direction of your life is leaning in one of two directions. If you're truly a child of God, the bent of your life is leaning toward God. If you're a child of the devil, then the bent of your life is leaning away from God, more toward the world, more toward sinfulness, more toward your own sinful lifestyle, that you're making every excuse in the book to cover it up. The Bible says, don't cover it up. That's what Satan got Adam and Eve to do in the garden. That's the first thing they did when they sinned. They went and they hid from God and they covered themselves up with fig leaves. And God showed up and he called them to account. And he said, Adam, where are you? And mankind has been following suit ever since. We continue to hide from God when sin comes into our life. And that's the reason we must confess our sin. 1 John 1:9. You have to confess it if you're going to be freed from it. And if you don't have a desire to confess it, then that just says your bent is towards sin. Your bent is toward the devil. And so you say, well, Brother Mike, that sounds harsh. What? It's the truth. And God says by this in verse 10, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. It's evident by your desire to live a holy and righteous and godly life or the lack thereof. It's evident. It's a telltale sign. If that's the direction of your life toward the world and not toward the things of God and the God you say you love who died on the cross to save you from your sin, then you better need to check the sincerity of your own profession of faith. And a profession of faith doesn't necessarily equate to a possession of faith. You know, I always think of James when James said, you want me to tell you something? Because our quick answer today in the world, because our world knows how to use the jargon. They've got it down to a pat. They say, oh, I believe in God. Well, you know, the Bible tells me the devils, they believe in God. And they tremble. They believe in the reality of God. Believing in the reality of God is not biblical salvation. Surrendering your life and falling down on your face before him and saying, God, save me. Save me from myself. Save me from my sin. Save me for your honor and glory so that my life will honor you. That is God's salvation. And for all of us, it happens in a different way. And so he says that it is evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever practices righteousness, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And then he leads us in, and this is a great setup for next week's message, because he says, now, there's two tests for you, the life of righteousness and the life of love. And he ends that in verse 10. It's a transitional verse in the passage. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. So what's the second test besides the righteous lifestyle? Love. And the two have to go hand in hand. And so next week we're going to come back and learn about love a little bit more. So tonight I want you to know that we need to take sin seriously. And there is a problem with sin in our life, but there is a wonderful provision of our Savior. You say, well, Brother Mike, that sermon's kind of hard tonight. I know it is. It's hard for me too, because it makes me test my own self and look at the sincerity of my faith. And I told you, and it might have just been kind of flippantly, and I didn't mean it to be that way, but the sincere desire of my heart is, when I do sin, I don't want to sin. I'm ashamed of it. And God quickly convicts me of that sin through His Holy Spirit. Why? Because His seed is born in me. His nature as a child of God. There's a big drastic difference between sinning as a saved person and a lost person. We're all going to sin occasionally. And God's made a provision of that even in the cross of Jesus Christ, that He will forgive us of that sin and restore that fellowship. But if you can just sin and get away with it and not think nothing about it, that's not the righteous life that God has called His children to exhibit. And so this is the evidence that God lays out before us tonight. Let's stand together. Brother Darrell will come and lead us in a song of invitation. I'll be here in the altar. If I can pray with you or encourage you in any way, if you have a burden on your heart, we're here to receive you tonight.
Every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy.